Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We've come to Romans chapter 7, 14 through 25. Does this refer to Christian experience or to an unbeliever's experience or what? Well, let's take a look at that and see. Let's review the argument of Romans chapter 7. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, the apostle is showing that not only can one be set free from the law, the Jews contested that. You can't get out from under the law, they thought. Paul says, oh, yes, they can. And he also shows that we must be out from under the law in order to bear fruit to God. For I remind you that being under law is being under a condition where we are faced with the strict demands of God's law. You can't miss a step. The wages of sin is death. And you have only the power of the flesh, which is no power, to help you rise to the demand. A man under law cannot please God for that reason. So we must be out from under the law in order to bear any fruit that would please God. Under law, the passions of sin ran riot, Paul shows, producing death in us. The law of God antagonizes that sin principle residing in our flesh. Under grace, however, Paul teaches that we are disengaged from the old order. That is, we're disengaged from the rule of the flesh, and we're joined to the power of the Holy Spirit. A new holiness supplants the oldness of the letter, so that at last we are endowed with the power to bring forth fruit to the glory of God. Now, this line of argument, Romans 7, 1 through 6, would evoke a natural objection. By what he has said, Paul makes it seem as though there was something evil, something amiss about the law of God. That couldn't be right. Paul disposes of that argument in Romans 7, 7 through 13. He shows that it was not the law itself which was evil. In fact, he says the law is holy and righteous and good. The problem is not the law, but in the man under the law. That man was dominated by sin. Sin leveraged the demands of the law to stir up a firestorm of defiant contradictions in us. Now, that brings us to Romans 7, 14 through 23. In this passage, Paul illustrates this latter reality, that is, that under law, sin leverages the demands of the law to stir up a firestorm of defiant contradictions in us. He shows that the under law state cannot possibly produce righteousness. To make his point, and this is a very important point I'm about to make, he uses the best representative of the man under law. He uses a legally conscientious Jew, such as Paul was himself before his conversion. It really doesn't matter whether this I, in 7:14 and following, was Paul himself or not. The point is this. It was someone like Paul in his pre-Christian experience. Not his Christian experience. We'll explain why later. It was his point to show the incompetence of the law to sanctify. Now, folks, there's the nub of the matter. In 7:14 to the end, the big issue is to show the incompetence of the law to sanctify the man under the law. So to strengthen his case, Paul allows to the under law condition, the advantage of one of its best representatives, and couldn't be any better than Paul himself in his pre-Christian condition. The result he shows through this section, 7:14 to the end, is still moral futility. You have to get out from under the law in order to bear fruit to God. Otherwise, wretched man that I am, there's no hope, there's no help. Now, let's go to 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual. Nothing wrong with the law. It's of the Holy Spirit. But the problem, Paul says, is I am of flesh. And get this language. Very important that we get this language. I am sold under sin. As a master is the idea. Here he further elaborates on the true source of our moral and spiritual malfeasance. Not in Christ, not in grace, but under the law. The law, he reaffirms here in 14, is not the problem. It's holy and righteous and good. The law partakes of the Spirit of God and is by implication pure and holy. The flaw in the case of the man under law resides in man's nature. We human beings are fleshly. That expression in context indicates a nature that is hostile to the spiritual character of the law. The moral weakness of that fleshly condition is further amplified now by the following participial clause in 7:14. That clause, being sold under sin, adds to the picture an inevitable and consistent circumstance accompanying that condition. What is that circumstance? It's one that accounts for the moral futility of the best people, as Paul was, as the rich young ruler was, as Nicodemus was, under law. It explains why, under law, even the noblest of individuals cannot bring forth fruit to God, despite their intellectual and moral sympathy for the law. The bottom line is that we human beings, in our original condition, we're just flat out sold under sin. That's not my phrase, that's Paul's phrase. Look again, 7:14. This is not a picture of a Christian experience. This is a portrait of stark moral slavery. This is a very strong expression of bondage to sin. So please note that this language is inappropriate as a description of Christian experience. It is the very situation that Paul emphasizes that the man in Christ, that is the man under grace, has been set free from. See it in Romans 6, 6 and 7, 6:14, 6:17. We were slaves, we're not now slaves. You see it in 6:18, where he says, having been set free from sin. Verse 20 of chapter 6, we were slaves of sin. Verse 22 of chapter 6, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God. Look at 8:9 ahead. You are not in the flesh, we believers, but you're in the Spirit. Very important phrase that gets overlooked a lot of times in the discussion of this passage. Now bear in mind that Paul's mission is still one to vindicate the law as the cause of human sin. It's simply that the law is a holy instrument put to wicked use by indwelling sin. And two, Paul's mission is to show the moral futility of trying to please God under legal conditions. Those two issues were raised back in chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. Now he starts to illustrate this being sold under sin when one is under the law. For that which I am doing, I don't get it, I don't understand. Here I am, I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. When he says I do not understand, as we would say, there's something that mystifies me. Here begins a sorry portrait of the moral futility of the man under law, no matter how noble he might be. To make that picture even more negatively impressive, the apostle uses himself, it appears, as a representative case as a man under law, the very best case you could have. He casts the description in the present tense, not because he's speaking of his present Christian condition. This is dramatic narration, and as Smith says in his Greek grammar, the present may be used to represent past action, as ongoing at the moment of speaking or writing. Later he adds a note, the historical present, the kind we have here, may be coordinated with past tenses, which may precede or follow it. Now, folks, let me just stop right here and insert before I go on. There are several huge difficulties that stand in the way of interpreting this, as so many do, of Christian experience on the grounds of this present tense. I want you to follow carefully, because that will not fly. One night, we weren't close friends or anything, but I was having dinner with a famous theologian, a name that you would all know. He made this point, and I contested him. I'd mention it, but you'd think I was name-dropping. And I contested him, and he did not have an answer. Listen, taking this of Christian experience implies that the wretched man, spoken of in verse 24 down here at the end, is wretched still. It implies that the great transition, capital T, described in chapter 8, is nothing but the great ideal. It implies that nobody, or few at least, ever makes it into the experience of Romans chapter 8. In fact, the great appeal of the Christian interpretation of 7, 14, and following is this. It seems on the face of it so descriptive of the conflict we have in Christian living. But folks, listen carefully. The problem with that idea is the passage is not talking about the spiritual conflict of Galatians chapter 5, the conflict of the spirit and the flesh. This passage, go back to 7:14, is talking about clear and total conquest. We are sold under sin. That contradicts what chapter 6 says, as I showed you earlier, and it contradicts our Christian experience. We are not sold under sin. If we were, the gospel would then have no power. It would be completely impotent. And I could go on, but we'll not get to where I need to get today if I continue with that. In this portrait of moral futility, the apostle recasts himself in his former state. He throws it into the present tense for graphic effect. He speaks of himself as a representative of a class, a very religious, legally zealous, high-minded Jew under the law, like the rich young ruler, like Nicodemus. The argument benefits from this nuance because it takes the best representative of the class, those under law, and shows that even in the best cases, they miserably fail to measure up to the righteous standards of the law. This person is like those described in Romans 9:31, who are pursuing the law of righteousness, and Romans chapter 10, verse 2, possess a form of zeal for God, referring to the Jewish people under law. But their sin-enslaved heart defeats their religiously conditioned minds every time out. Paul says, I just keep contradicting myself, that is, under law, failing to live up to my own intellectually endorsed ideals as expressed in the law of God. The apostle does not mean that the man under law cannot even conform to the outward standards of the law. He does not mean that. That is contrary to both scriptural representations and life experience. The problem is that in the final analysis, when one is awakened to the depth and the breadth of the law's requirements, one finds oneself in practice contradicting and falling short of the standards of the law that one has morally approved intellectually. That's the way it is if you're an unbeliever. And if you're a noble-minded unbeliever and you look at God's law and you say, well, I'm going to climb that ladder of merit and I'll be fine. God will accept me. Well, you better not miss one step. The wages of sin is death. You cannot keep God's law. Even if you could keep it outwardly, and you won't always even do that, you cannot keep the spirit of it. You may not murder, but you will hate. Sometimes you'll hate intensely. You may not commit adultery. You will lust. You will covet. And you will not love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your might, and you've never loved your neighbor as yourself. So, he says in verse 16, I've got a problem. He's talking about the man under law, the man in the flesh, the man who has high ideals. He's been trained to respect the law of God. But you know, the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law. I confess that it's good. But what I'm doing is contrary to my intellectual assent. And it's all sufficient proof that whatever is wrong, it's not in the law. I agree with the law. It's in me. So now, he says in verse 17, I'm no longer the one doing it. All this scofflaw stuff, but it's sin, because 7:14, I'm sold under sin, the man in the flesh, the man under law, he's sold under sin. His conclusion with respect to this strange contradiction between what his conscience and his intellect tell him he ought to do and where he actually comes down is a clear signal he's not in control of his life. He's not the captain of his soul. He's not the master of his fate. Sin is in the driver's seat. Sin is at the moral and spiritual controls of his life, Paul says, the man under law, the man in the flesh. Sen's able to push override buttons and get him to go against his own intellectual grain, against his own moral understanding. So the bottom line is he finds himself a slave and out of control. Now listen, this is not an evasion of responsibility any more than a man stoned on alcohol and under its control weeps in contrition at his publicly offensive and antisocial actions that are completely opposed to his normal standards and principles when he's sober. He may go on TV and say, "I want everybody to understand. That is not me. I'm not like that. That's the alcohol." He's not denying responsibility, but he's admitting its enslaving power to take over the personality and to make it contradict himself. Well, in verse 18, he says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but doing the good, I don't have the moral empowerment to rise above the flesh. That which is flesh is flesh." This line furnishes further evidence that Paul's describing the way sin takes charge of a man under the law, or to put it another way, the way a man in the flesh versus the spirit behaves, and those under law are in the flesh. By virtue of religious conditioning, the best that such a person, the man in the flesh, can do is intellectually approve or agree with God's standards. But the acid test, folks, is performance. I say again, water seeks its own level. That which is flesh is flesh. It simply cannot and will not do the will of God. The flesh overrides the intellect, unaided by grace, every time. Now note, in the biblical spiritual anatomy, the mind is not the same as the flesh. But the mind is a part of us that is overrun and corrupted by the flesh to a greater or lesser degree. The flesh can never be renewed, but the mind can be renewed when the Spirit of God takes residence in the believer. There's nothing in this statement that's incompatible with the doctrine of total depravity, as long as one understands that biblical teaching correctly. Total depravity does not teach that the wicked are as bad as they can be. Total depravity does not say that the Bible teaches that they lack any elevated moral thoughts or aspirations. That's clearly false, as human experience makes plain. Common grace, as theologians call it, does raise the moral plane in many, and I thank God it does. However, the bottom line remains the same. Unaided by special grace, no man under law ever is able to keep the law of God, no matter how strongly he may affirm it, at least in spirit. Phaedron, Euripides, says, "We know the good. We apprehend it clearly, but we can't bring it to achievement." That's exactly what Paul is emphasizing. So he says now in 7:19, "You know, the good I wish, I mean this man under law, this noble Jew under law who's been trained to the law and to admire it, the good that I wish to do, I do not. I practice the very evil that I do not wish. It's futile for the man under law to bear fruit to God." So he reiterates in verse 19 the plight of the most earnest moralist without grace, a life of moral futility and self-contradiction. Of course, not every unbeliever shares his approval of the law of God. Not every unbeliever is willing to confess his shortfalls. Paul's not describing here the experience of every man under the law. Paul is describing the moral futility of the best of natural man, one schooled in the law of God, one schooled in moral sympathy with it, through religious conditioning of the mind, but one still under the sway of the power of sin residing in the flesh because he does not have grace. The point is, the legal way does not make men righteous. The legal way does not result in fruitfulness to God, even in its best and noblest classes. Because, nothing wrong with the law of God, but because we are sold under sin, 7:14. So in 7:20 he says, "But I'm doing the very thing I do not wish. And if I'm doing that, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin dwelling in me." It's kind of like the analogy of the alcohol. It's the alcohol doing it. He's not in control of his life. In the flesh, sin overrides his religiously inbred sympathies. So he says in verse 21, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good." The crux of the matter is, nothing wrong with the law of God, but there's an evil root at the core of his moral being that ultimately wins out over his values training. It's language like this that had disposed so many to opt for the Christian interpretation of this passage. They feel that the sentiments expressed here are too godly for the natural man. However, I've shown and written elsewhere that is certainly not the case. Total depravity does not mean that natural man cannot have these high aspirations, and we see it through the Bible and we see it in human history. A young woman came to my office. She didn't know God. She wondered if somehow I could help her find him. Her father, she said, was an atheist. She had no religious upbringing and didn't understand these things. As we talked, it was apparent that in the common grace of God, she had a different mindset than the typical young career girl out there today. She rejected their morals, worldly morals, and she didn't want to live like they did. She had higher and more elevated moral principles that were more in line with those of the Scriptures, and yet she was finding it hard to cross over that line and come to Christ and divorce herself from the world. She couldn't understand the contradiction within herself. I could. Right here it is. So Paul says, I joyfully concur with the law of God and the inner man. Who doubts that Paul, Gamaliel, Nicodemus, the rich young ruler, any number of the greater rabbis could have penned these words for themselves? They were fiercely devoted to the law. It was their pride and joy. Could any unbelieving Jew really say this, you ask? Let Paul answer that himself. Speaking in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, if you bear the name Jew, and you rely on the law, and you boast in God, you know his will, and you approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, case closed. Yes, a Jew could, and Paul affirms. But he said, I see a different law operating in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me, get this language, a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. These are two rival principles, one higher, one lower. And the law of sin and what he calls the law of the mind. Do not confuse the law of the mind with the law of the spirit of life in Romans 8:2. They are not the same. All Paul here means is that the mind can be so formatted and programmed by intellectual training and religious conditioning that it stands in opposition on the level of principle to the impulses of the flesh. Everybody knows that. How many people hate lying, yet in a bind succumb to the temptation to do it? How many hate stealing, but make concessions to theft when expedient strikes? How many condemn pornography, but sneak a peek? Why is it that there's all this outcry against sex and violence, but the vendors of sex and violence continue to rake in cash because of these rival principles? Our values are greater than our virtues. Well, he says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? That's the problem with the man under law. And Paul sees it. He's wretched. You have all the great values in the world. His mind has been trained, but he's dominated in the flesh by sin. Those are not the words of a believer. No believer could say that, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? He's told us in chapter 6 we've been set free. The man under grace is not this wretched man. This man is not yet free from the body of this death. And that he's not referring merely to the final resurrection, it's clear from chapter 8, verse 2, where he declares the victory, so absent from view in 7:24. The body of this death is a figure of speech for the flesh, and the law of sin resident in it. Well, there is an answer. He says in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is, in grace. So then, on the one hand, with my mind, with my intellect, I'm serving the law of God. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. The victory seeketh not the law, but grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Law just won't get it done, and that's been his point. The secret of sanctification, the power for law keeping, is through grace that comes to us in Christ. And thus the stage is set for a fuller exposition of this victory in chapter 8. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.